Lord, would you like to define it? But it's fitting, though, even though, as Jay says, that's what I'm here for. It's fitting that you learn to think about what this might mean to you, because you might study with a Jehovah's Witness someday. And if you've already done that, you probably know how they begin. They're very carefully taught about how to handle you. And regardless of how you get into the discussion with them, whether you're already talking about some other subject or whether you've had a friend that brought you into the conversation with them, the Jehovah's Witnesses, almost invariably, when you sit down with them and they have their notepads and pencils in hand, will try to take charge of this discussion to lead it in the direction they want it to go. And they'll say something like, well, now there are a lot of things that we could talk about and it would be easy for us to get bogged down in details, but since God is such a central issue, why don't you tell me what you mean by your use of the term Trinity? Now, they assume that you believe in a Trinity because they think everybody but them believes in it, just like they make a lot of other assumptions about what you believe. They think that you believe that Christmas is a religious holiday, even though I doubt that any of us here really think of it as a religious holiday. One time I was studying with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses, and we were meeting at our meeting house down in Raytown. It was about December the 20th or so, and I led them in through the vestibule to go back in the office we were going to study. And the lady, generally there are two of them that work together, the lady said, "Huh, I bet you took your Christmas tree down just because you knew we were coming, didn't you?" So she would just assume, and she refused to believe that we never had a Christmas tree up in our buildings. They think that they know what you believe better than you know. And they think they know what you believe about this word Trinity. And so he's going to sit there calmly. What do you mean by your usage of the term Trinity? And then he'll take his pencil up and get ready to write down the definition that you give to it. Now, what would you say to a man like that? I'm not going to write it down, don't worry.
What do you think it is?
He's going to say, "I don't believe in it." Anybody want to give us a shot? And I don't want to embarrass you. I'm not going to write it down or tear apart what you say, but do you have any idea about this at all, Marvin?
I believe the Trinity is the family of God, consisting of the Father, Son, and the Spirit.
The Trinity is a family of God consisting of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
God is the family name.
God is the family name. Okay, so then do you have three gods? He's going to say to you, I'm still playing that role. Then I'm a little confused, he'll say, have you got one God or three? Michael, was that your hand? Yes.
In the Old Testament, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Elohim, a plural word for God. In Genesis chapter 1, God said, let us make man in our image. The plurality of God, but yet a singleness, the Lord our God is one.
That makes sense to you? It's kind of confusing to me. But I think it's sensible as well. But what about this word specifically? Is this a word that's found in the Bible? No. Is this a word that we should use? Some say yes, some say no. And I guess you have to decide for yourself about that. It's certainly not a Bible word, although it may express a scriptural thought. As well as I'm able to determine, the word Trinity was originated by Tertullian in the 2nd century, when there was a conflict between people about what the nature of God really was. And when he was under attack by some of his contemporaries, he invented this word Trinity, and from then on you had the debate between the Trinitarians and the Unitarians. They had opposing ideas of what really constituted God. This has always been a big question. Do we worship one God or three? And how do you explain this? How do you come to terms with it and understand it? To me, it's a frightening thing. Not only confusing, but frightening to try to deal with this, because I doubt that any of us really ever understand God, let alone explain God to somebody else. We simply accept him on the basis of evidence plus faith. Faith that springs from evidence. Who of us can understand the concept of eternity? Not a one of us can, with finite minds. And yet we believe that God is eternal. The kind of deity whom I could totally understand could not really be the God of the universe before whom I bow anyway. Because if I could get him inside of my little mental box and completely encompass and comprehend him, he'd be too small to be the God who created that mind. But I am sure that we do not worship three gods. I can recite the Shema right along with Mike Manning and the Orthodox Jew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. But I do not limit God to any one manifestation or one expression of himself. And as Mike has pointed out, even in the Hebrew Bible, there are indications that God is a composite and a united being. This starts happening in the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The term Elohim, I'm going to put right under Trinity here, is a plural word. We know that it's plural because of this ending right here. In Hebrew, the I am is a plural ending, just like S makes most English words plural. The basic word for God here is El, and that's why we have so many El words in the Old Testament. Israel, because these were the people of God. Daniel, because this man's name had God contained in the name. Ezekiel, Ahithophel, Elijah. In Elijah, you had the El and the Jah, or the Yah. Jehovah is my God. My God is Jehovah. That's what Elijah's name meant. So El is the word for God, and Him makes it plural, just like on cherubim, that makes it plural. Cherub is one, cherubim is plural. In the King James Bible, wherever you have cherubims, you ought to mark out the S, because it's merely redundant and confusing when you have it there. So this is the expression that's used for God in Genesis 1:1, later in the same chapter, verse 26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and then verse 27, so God made man, Elohim made man. So there is this plural concept clear back in the first verse, and this is carried through the complete Old Testament, even though that Old Testament says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, the reason that there has been a conflict about this, I think, has occurred since the time that the Bible was originated by quite a few hundred years. And I want to come out here and put a man's name on the board. Keeping you awake. Maimonides. This man is called the second Moses, the Moses you read of in the Bible being the first. Moses Maimonides was a Jewish scholar of the Middle Ages, thought of by the Jews probably as the most important or the best of all the Jewish scholars that they had. It was often, it is often said among the Jews, from Moses to Moses there arose none like Moses. This man has a very interesting life. Were you to read his biography, he was in his later life the rabbi of Cairo. He became, in order to support himself, the personal physician of Saladin, who was one of the most important Turkish sultans of those days. He was born in Cordoba, Spain in 1135 AD and died in 1204. So that gives you an idea of just where he fits in historically. But his one great interest in life, above everything else, was to integrate everything that the Jews knew and everything that the Greeks knew, or everything that everybody knew, and put this all together. He was interested in a synthesizing of the revelation of God with the wisdom of the world by attempting to reconcile the tenets of rabbinic Judaism with Aristotelian philosophy. Now, this is important to us in our Western world, too, because what Maimonides did greatly influenced the work of Thomas Aquinas just about a generation or so later on, not even that much later. Thomas Aquinas then, after seeing what Maimonides had done for Judaism, undertook to do exactly the same thing for Roman Catholicism, and he did. They codified it, systematized it. And so what passes even today for Roman Catholicism really is Thomism. And what passes for modern, even Orthodox Judaism, is really based on the work not of the original Moses as much as the second Moses, this man named Maimonides. Since the impact of Maimonides and Thomas Aquinas, things haven't been the same. Now, in the most important book that Maimonides ever wrote, which was called A Guide to the Perplexed, he set down 13 principles, 13 articles of faith. And I want to read to you what one of these articles said. Quote, "I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is an absolute one." All right, I will. "I believe that the Creator, blessed be His name, is an absolute one." An absolute one. And the word for absolute one, since Maimonides, of course, was writing in Hebrew, is this word I'm putting on the board now. Yachid. Y-A-C-H-I-D in English letters. That's the word that is translated into English as an absolute one. Indivisible, inseparable, absolutely one. The important thing here, so far as we're concerned today, is that for the last 8 centuries, Jews have been repeating this creedal statement. I believe with a perfect faith that the Creator, blessed be His name, is an absolute one. When in reality, this is not what God revealed through Moses in the Torah at all. And there's the difference. This statement that Mike quoted, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord," or as we might translate it better, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one," uses a different word for one. I'm going to put that one over here. A-C-H-A-D. A similar word, as you can see, but yet different. Different enough to make a difference in meaning that's very important. Because this word, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that one, echad, means a united one. So over here we have an absolute one, but over here we have a united one. The first Moses, by revelation, said that God is a united one. The second Moses, who was attempting a synthesis of human thought and revelation, said that God is an absolute one. So there's a discrepancy here, and it makes a big difference. Because the idea of God as a united one signifies a personality manifesting itself in more than one form, and yet at the same time perfectly joined in a unity or oneness. It would mean that the Lord God, who is one, could then manifest himself in the form of a son without denying at the same time the cardinal truth that he is one. That's what this word would mean, a united one. Now the rabbis, through the years, have always had to wrestle with statements in the Old Testament such as Isaiah 9:6. Can somebody quote that one for us? Isaiah 9:6. Hope you can hear that. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, a Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." You see why that would bother the rabbis. There was a child to be born who was going to be designated the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. Was Isaiah, who all his life had condemned idolatry in such vitriolic terms, now saying there was a child who was going to be born as another god? No. And yet, this child was going to be called the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father. You can see the conflict that this would set up in the Jewish mind. And they had to wrestle with this quite a bit. Let me go into a little more depth on these words, since I think the distinction is so important. Let me show you a couple of places in the Old Testament where each one of these words is used. First of all, let's use Maimonides' term, Yachid, an absolute one, singularly one. You may want to turn to these passages. I don't know whether you do or not, but I'm turning to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12. Now here, God forbids Abraham to proceed in offering up his son Isaac. Genesis 22:12. He said, "Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." The word here for only son is the expression that we're after. Isaac was unique as the son of promise. In this respect, he had no peer, not even in Abraham's family. He stood absolutely alone. The same expression is used in Amos 8 and 10, where it talks about the mourning for an only son. Also in Jeremiah 6:26, the mourning for an only son. I don't think we need to turn to those to get the point of this. But it denotes a singularity, a oneness that is not shared. Mourning for an only son, of course, was more intense than mourning for a son who died when you had other sons, in view of the need for sons to preserve genealogy and so on and so forth. Now my point here is that if in the Shema, and that's Deuteronomy 6:4, the verse that Mike quoted, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," if in that passage the Spirit of God had selected this word, Yaqid, an absolute one, singularly one, an only son, and so forth, if he had used this word, then a point could be made, linguistically at least, in opposition to the deity of Jesus. That wouldn't mean the deity of Jesus wasn't true if we had facts to the contrary, but linguistically, if this word has been used, you could make an argument against that. But this word was not the one that was used. The word in Deuteronomy 6:4 is a calf. Let me show you a place or two where this is used. I'm turning back further in the book of Genesis to chapter 2, verse 24, a passage that's very familiar to all of us. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." The institution of marriage brought about one flesh. Yes, Genesis 2:24. One flesh, denoting a oneness achieved by the uniting of, or the union of two persons. And the parties were to deem themselves as indissolubly united. It was a united oneness, a composite unity. Let's look at another passage still in the book of Genesis, this time chapter 34, verse 16. Dinah had gone out, Dinah being the daughter of Jacob, had gone out with some of her girlfriends to see what was going on in the area surrounding the place where they live, and she'd gotten mixed up with a young man by the name of Shechem. And you remember on this occasion that it came to the place where the family and the nation, the people of Shechem, wanted to unite with the people of Jacob. And this has to do with a proposal that they made and the response to this proposal by the brothers of Dinah. Chapter 24, verse 16, or I'll start back in verse 15. In this, 34, yeah, maybe I better start back up in verse 13. Chapter 34, 13. "The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and Hamor, his father, deceitfully, and said, because he had defiled Dinah, their sister. And they said unto them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one that is uncircumcised, for that were a reproach unto us. But in this we will consent unto you. If ye be as we be, that every male of you be circumcised, then we will give our daughters unto you, and we will take our daughters unto, take your daughters unto us, and we will dwell with you, and we shall become one people." There's the word. Remember, that's this word, a calf. Two people flowing together and becoming one. It's one people. A united oneness. That's the word that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4 for the Lord is one. A united one, a composite one, and the expression is used especially in Deuteronomy 6:4 to uphold the concept of monotheism, the idea that there is one God. There's a great difference between the one true and living God manifesting himself in various personalities and other gods that are invented by man. And that point is made very strongly in that same Deuteronomy 6 in verses 13 and 14. Don't go after these other gods, and so forth. God was in Christ reconciling this world to himself. And the God who was in Christ was the one God. He's the one Lord of the Shema. Now here's an interesting thing, I think. In the Zohar, which is a 13th century mystical Jewish book, a creation of the Jewish mind called, it's a part of the Kabbalah, which is a series of books that proceeded from the Jewish mind during that time. It's kind of like a commentary on what had previously been written. And in the Zohar, comments are made on the Shema. Here is the comment that is made on Deuteronomy 6:4 in the Zohar. Remember, this is a Jewish book. Why is there need of mentioning the name of God three times in this verse? And it is mentioned three times there, remember. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Three times. So the Zohar says, why is there need of mentioning the name of God three times in this verse? And then it answers the question. The first, Jehovah, is the Father above. The second is the stem of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come from the family of Jesse through David. And the third is the way which is below, and these three are one. Now that is getting amazingly close to the New Testament message about the Godhood, the Trinity. Yes, I will repeat it. Quote, why is there need of mentioning the name of God three times in this verse? The first Jehovah is the Father above. The second is the stem of Jesse, the Messiah who is to come from the family of Jesse through David. And the third one is the way which is below. And these three are one. Now, if we were to just substitute there the Spirit who shows us the way for the word way, we would have the New Testament understanding. Amazingly close. And of course, this was written long, long after the New Testament had been written. There's probably some New Testament influence in that book. So whether we can understand it or not, if we believe the Bible, within the nature of the one God, there are these three distinct persons or personalities, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three share, basically, the same attributes, and these three persons are the one God. Fortunately, we are not asked to understand it. We're not required to comprehend it. We are simply told that it is true. In the New Testament, the word Godhead or Godhood, which I prefer, is found in about three places, notably in Acts 17:29. We ought not to think that the Godhead or Godhood is like unto gold or silver, etc. And Colossians 2:9, speaking of Jesus, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhood bodily. This word is used to describe the unity of all who are God, the whole of that by which God is constituted. Now, the subject that has been assigned for this class is the Holy Spirit, especially the Holy Spirit in the first century and today. It's worth mentioning here that the King's translators, King James translators, never used the phrase Holy Ghost in their translating of the Old Testament. I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. However, in the New Testament, the expression pneuma hagion, or Holy Spirit, is found 94 times, and 90 of those times they translate it as Holy Ghost. Four times they use the expression Holy Spirit. I'll leave it to you to try to figure out why they did that. I've never been able to find a good reason. It's merely confusing. The word spiritus, from which we derive our English word spirit, was a Latin expression. The word ghost was an Anglo-Saxon originated word coming into English. But they mean exactly the same thing. The original Greek is precisely the same. And why they use Holy Ghost 90 times and Holy Spirit 4 times, I've never found a good reason for. I've tried to analyze the four places where Holy Spirit was used and tried to see if there was something special about those passages, and I've never been able to come up with an idea about it. If you know, I'd like to know. Even when they quote the Old Testament where they use the word Holy Spirit, they'll translate it as Holy Ghost in the New Testament. So I don't know But it does become confusing, especially to the uninitiated mind in this, and has even caused some people to believe that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost are different personages. My own grandfather believed that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost were different, and even went so far as to say that if you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that you haven't done it right, because Jesus clearly said in Matthew 28, Holy Ghost. And he felt that the words wouldn't be different if there wasn't a difference between them. This shows what a problem a translation can cause, and how complete devotion to any one translation can be disastrous to us sometimes in our thinking. The Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, for my purposes at least, are precisely the same, because the original words are the same, and they ought always to have been translated the same. I prefer Holy Spirit to Holy Ghost because I don't even believe in ghosts, and it makes the Holy Spirit sound a little bit ethereal and less real to me to refer to him as a ghost. The Godhood operates together, and although there are mysteries shrouding how this works, I think we can safely say that generally speaking, no matter what the Godhood is doing, the Father is the planner, the designer, supreme in authority. He is always placed at the head of the list when the three are mentioned together. He is always referred to in the masculine genitor and the gender, in the masculine gender and with a personal pronoun. God is always he. That's the point I'm trying to get to, fumblingly. God is always he. The Word who became Jesus and then later became Christ when he received the anointing of God is the only member of the Godhood ever to have been clothed in human flesh through incarnation. And he is always found between the Father and the Spirit when these three are mentioned together. In relation to man, he's called the Son of Man. In relation to God, he's called the Son of God. And then finally, the Holy Spirit, who is the same in his nature and in his essence with God, the Father, and God the Son, is always put third. The Father first, with Christ between. Three co-equal, co-eternal persons operating in unity. Let me give an example of this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We already talked about that, the plural expression being used. I don't even think I need to refer you to a scripture that would show that God the Father was involved in this, but in case I do, take Isaiah 64 and 8. And I'll just flip over and read that here. O Jehovah, thou art our Father. Later in the verse, we are all the work of thy hand. God the Father is creator. There is no question about this. The Son is also creator. By him were all things made that are made. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, without him was not anything made that was made. Colossians 1 gets even more detailed about it than that. You're so familiar with these passages, I think, that we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. The Holy Spirit also was present at creation with the Father and the Son. Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon, or hovered upon, the face of the waters. The word that's used there for moved in the King James translation is a word that means to vibrate, to hover over. It's the same word that's used in the book of Deuteronomy for an eagle, a mother eagle, fluttering above her young in the nest. She stays above them not only to ward off predators, but also to provide them with everything that they need. The mother eagle hovering above the nest in the interest of what's going on in that nest, taking out the waste matter from that nest and flinging it down the mountainside, arranging her offspring in the nest so that they can be more comfortable, generally organizing the nest. The fact that that word is used to talk about what the Holy Spirit did in creation is significant, I believe. Because everything we have about him indicates that he was an organizer. That was true in the material creation. It was true in the spiritual creation. The Holy Spirit is an organizer. And so, We have passages as well, like Job chapter 26, verse 13, where we're told that God, by His Spirit,